Great. Do keep your Bibles open there. And just to remind you as well, we'll have a question time in a few weeks' time. So if you've got questions on the back, scribble them down on the... I've realised I've not put the box on. But if you scribble them on the bulletin or on a piece of paper and stick them in the orange box at the back, we'll answer those in a few weeks' time. Well, it's a terrible moment in a father's life when their children realise... that you're only human. Because children start off thinking that their fathers are superheroes who can do anything. I mean, just think about it. They can reach to the highest shelf. They can pick up that box that the child struggles with and the dad just comes in, lifts it as if it's made out of feathers. He knows everything. Infinite knowledge of all things. Daddy, why does that happen? You can always give an answer. It might not be the right answer, but you can always give an answer. And they believe you. But at some point, they realize that you are only human. That you're fallible. That you're weak. That you can't do everything that they thought you could. Well, that is something of what the Hebrew Christians are going through. They're starting to doubt whether Jesus was all he was cracked up to be. Whether he was as impressive and as powerful as they thought. Whether he could do all that he'd promised to do. Whether he could really save them. And so they were being tempted to look elsewhere. Maybe Jesus can't cut the mustard and we need to look to someone more powerful, more able to save. And particularly for them, it was a temptation to look towards angels. Spiritual beings. You don't need Jesus, you need a guardian angel to look after you. Well, this passage we're coming to today is following very much on from last week, where we started to see how Jesus is superior to the angels. We saw all the ways that Jesus was superior in name and in honour and in eternity and in status. All these different ways. And yet, the question comes back, as you look at Jesus, he doesn't look like that, does he? Yes, he might be God's son, God's eternal king. But as we look at him, what we see is just a man. And to be honest, quite a pathetic man at that. I mean, how more pathetic can you get than dying humiliated on a cross? Not very powerful. Not very impressive. I mean, if you can't save yourself, then how can you save others? It's what they crowded him on the cross, didn't it? And it makes sense. And maybe that's how you feel this morning here. Is it you're maybe here as a non-Christian looking in. And friends have been telling you to check out Jesus to see how amazing he is. And you think, he doesn't look that special. Can't see what the fuss is about. Certainly not someone to trust your life to worship and to follow and to trust. But we'll see this morning that we should trust Jesus and we should keep on trusting him because his ministry far surpasses that even of the angels. And we'll see that far from being his weakness, his apparent unimpressiveness, his humanity is crucial to him being our saviour. So let me pray, ask for God's help as we see that, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the claim that Jesus is superior, that he is your King. And Father, into our doubts, we pray that you would speak now, that where we might be tempted to look to others, to see others as more powerful, Father, please show us how Jesus is superior. Fill our minds with him. Show us him in all his glory, even in his humanity. And so trust in him. Amen. Great. And the first thing we need to see is that Jesus Christ is God's ruling king, even though it doesn't look like it. Jesus Christ is God's ruling king, even though it may not look like it. as I said, he's carrying on very much from last week, and we see another way that the writer compares Jesus to the angels, and he says, verse 5, "It's not to the angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." So who is better, Jesus or the angels, playing that game of chop trumps that we've been playing for the last few weeks? Well, work it out. Who has the world been subjected to? Who does it belong to? Who runs it? Well, it's not the angels. As we saw last week, it is Jesus, God's Son. So who through whom and for whom the world was made. And the writer backs that up by quoting from Psalm 8 that we read out earlier. "But there is a place," verse 6, "where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet.'" So Jesus Christ, who this psalm is ultimately speaking about, has been crowned with glory and honor. Everything has been put under his feet so that nothing is not subject to him, not even the angels. It is all under his rule. That's what we saw last week, isn't it? As Jesus Christ was shown to be God's eternal, just king who would rule forever on God's throne. But there is a problem, isn't there? Because as the writer himself acknowledges, that's not what we see. We don't see everything subjected to him. We don't see everything under his feet. I mean, just look at the world. We don't have to look far. Normally, you have to go to other countries to see the chaos in the world. But we don't, do we? Terrorist attacks, the tragedy with Grenfell Tower. We see that this world isn't the way it's meant to be. It's not in control. It seems out of control. And what about his enemies? Last week we were told that they would become his footstool under Jesus' feet. And yet they don't seem to have any footprints on their backs yet, do they? People still refuse to submit to him. His church is still persecuted across the world. Sin, the death, and the devil, well, they seem to appear to be unhindered. When we think of Jesus on earth, he doesn't look much like a king crowned with glory and honour. He looks weak, unimpressive, more like a humiliated slave than a king. So what's going on? Well, it's there in Psalm 8. God has warned us to expect this from his king. Yes, all things will be subjected to him in the future, but beforehand, there's a process he must go through. A path he must follow if he's to take up his crown and subject all things to him. It's there in verse 7. It's slightly obscured in the, if you've got one of the new NAVs, it's slightly better. But if you've got one of the church Bibles, then you need to really look down to the little footnote. Because it says, "You made him a little lower than the angels," but it's better to see it as made him for a little while lower than the angels. See that in the little footnote, the right at the bottom of the page, little 7 with an A next to it. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Do you see? So he comes from heaven, he's made for a little while lower than the angels, so that he may be crowned with glory on honour, with everything put under his feet. So he chooses to come for a little while lower than the angels as a man, so that he might be crowned with glory and honour. You think a bit of it like Prince William when he went into the Navy. So as the heir to the throne, at some point Prince William will be Commander-in-Chief of all the armed forces. They will all be under his rule. And yet, in preparation for that, He joined the army, and he gained experience of all the armed services. So he joined as a soldier, commissioned as a soldier. Then he went on secondment in the Navy. And then he trained as an RAF helicopter pilot. The point was that here is the one who is going to be ruling over all the armed forces, but he chooses to come and submit himself to the rule of others so that he might be able to be who he's to be in the future. When he becomes commander-in-chief in charge, he'll be superior to every other person in the armed forces. He will give the orders, but part of the process of getting there requires him to put himself under the command, to be told what to do, to be a normal officer. And that is something of Jesus Christ's journey. He had for a little while to make himself lower than the angels by coming as a man. Even though he's far greater, he humbles himself, being born as a man, obedient to death. And by doing so, we see verse 9, he is crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. And he will in future, at the end of time, subject all things to himself. So if Jesus doesn't look impressive now, don't let that fool you into thinking that he's not worth following or that he's unable to save. He might have chosen to make himself for a little while lower than the angels as he came to earth. But even now he is crowned as God's king. Through his death and resurrection, his exaltation, Jesus Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's the basis by which we are to judge him. There's a rule in the stock market that you don't sell when stock looks like it's performing badly. It's the worst time to sell. Well, you hold on to it because it will go up. And you don't want to jump ship and miss the profits when it rises. And that's the advice for us too. You see, we've kind of been fed insider information, if you like, through Psalm 8. We've been assured that Jesus will go up. That every one day, everyone will see what a good investment he is. And so whatever it looks like now, we are to stick with Jesus. We must hold on to him, to trust him, knowing that Jesus really is God's king and will rule over the whole world, even though, as we look at it now, it may not feel like it. That's the first point. Jesus is better, even though it may not look like it. But I guess the question then is why? Why did Jesus need to be made for a little while lower than the angels? Why did he have to come as a man? And the answer is that Jesus had to come as a man if he was to save us. See, Jesus Christ is a suitable saviour because he came as a man. He's a suitable saviour because he came as a man. You see, there was no other way. If he was to save men and women, like you and me, then he had to come himself as a man. He had to be part of the same family, made of the same substance, the same flesh and blood. And that's the point of the rest of this section. The necessity of Jesus Christ becoming incarnate, being born as a man. It's summed up there in verse 10, a great verse for Father's Day, isn't it? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, God's aim is not just to have one son with him in glory. As we've heard already, he's got many rooms and he needs many children to fill them. He wants to adopt a whole family of sons and daughters. And for that to happen, Jesus has to come as one of us to be author of their salvation. Now, the word author there is quite a kind of a staid word, isn't it? It picks up on the idea of initiator, I guess, of creator, someone who brings something into being. And I guess there is a sense in which that's true, isn't it? Jesus has brought a new narrative, a new story into being. But it's much more than that. Some other translations translate it pioneer or trailblazer. That's the idea. It's the kind of idea of boldly going where no one has gone before. As through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus opens up the way to glory through which we can follow. It's that picture of those first pioneers that set out from the east coast of America. The first two were soldiers called Lewis and Clark, and they wanted to see if they could get over to the west coast, all the sort of riches over there on the other side of the Rockies, but they had to find a way through the Rockies. How would they get across? And so they set out, finding the way, the path through which all the others could follow, millions and millions, or hundreds of thousands who passed through on their wagon trails. But they were the first. They went ahead, they found the way for others to follow. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. He's our pioneer, the author of our salvation. And how has he done that? Well, through being made perfect through suffering. Perfect, not in the sense of kind of in the sense that he wasn't perfect before, but to make him suitable, qualified for the task. Again, think of going for a job interview. You sit down, you have your CV, they ask you the questions, and they say, he's perfect for the job. He's qualified. He's got all that's necessary to do the job. That's how Jesus is perfect. He made perfect through suffering. Not just his death, not just thinking about his death when he thinks about suffering, but the whole life as a man. He's kind of come down, condescended to come as a man with all the burdens and sufferings of living in a fallen world as a human. And those are the requirements to open up the way for salvation. It's not intellect or big muscles or superhuman strength. It's not the glory of the angels. No, the key criteria to be the one who brings in salvation is to be human. Because only by suffering as a human are you qualified for that task. If you're not human, then you don't know what it means to live and suffer as a man. And so our Saviour must be able to identify with us. It's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? We think that someone must be extremely powerful to save, to have superhuman powers, to be more than a man. But actually, it's through Jesus giving up his power, coming as a man, in weakness, that he saves. The question is less asking, though, is why? Why is it necessary for Jesus to come as a man? What is it that qualifies him? Why does that qualify him to be our Saviour? Well, the writer gives us three reasons in verses 14 to 18. It'd be good to chat through these later on. We're going to be thinking about them in Connect Group as well. But just to look at them briefly, we see three reasons why he may open up the way through death, make atonement for our sin, and help us in our suffering. And you see how he makes that point between the humanity and what it brings in each of those verses. So look at verse 14. So since, because the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and might make atonement for the sins of the people. Or verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see? He came as a man in flesh and blood so that he could open up the way through death, make atonement for our sin, and help us in our suffering. See, the writer wants to see the cash value. It's not just the incarnation is not just some sort of some doctrine, some idea that we're to know. It really matters. It really matters because otherwise, there's no way through death. Our sins have not been paid for, and we have no Saviour who understands how what it means to be tempted. So So let's look at those. Well, firstly, being coming as a man means Jesus can deal with the problem of death. Death holds great fear for us, doesn't it? It was Woody Allen who said that he's not afraid of death, he just doesn't want to be there when it happens. And that's often our feeling, isn't it? All sorts of things can make us afraid of death. The suffering, the pain that we may go through, being separated from people that we love, fears of the unknown, of what will happen on the other side, or maybe fears of perceptions of what will happen. Fear of emptiness or fear of judgment to come. The point is, that's not theoretical, is it? That is real for all of us. We'll all know something of that fear and the pain that death causes. Maybe all too real as we, maybe today, mourn friends, face death ourselves. But the wonderful news of the gospel and why we should never be tempted to turn from Jesus to any other is that he is the one who releases us from death, from the fear of death, by destroying the one who has power over death, and so destroying death itself. It's a powerful picture, isn't it, there, of seeing death as a prison, the fear of death as a life sentence, and the devil, the guard, who jangles the keys, saying, you're trapped. There's nowhere to go. But Jesus has destroyed the guard. He's snatched the keys, and he's opened the cell so that we can be free. So that death no longer has to have hold over us. That we no longer have fear in the face of it. And the reason he's able to do that is because he came as a man. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. See, Jesus had to share our humanity to destroy death. Because in order to defeat Satan and destroy his power, Jesus himself had to die. And the only way that he could do that was to come in flesh and blood. You see, no angel could destroy death because they couldn't come and die in our place. But that's what Jesus has done. Secondly, coming as a man means that Jesus can deal with the problem of our sin. You see, sin's not just swept under the carpet. It's not ignored or dismissed as being inconsequential. No, God takes it seriously. So seriously that he comes and dies to save us from it. He comes as an atonement for our sins. That is, one who comes to take God's wrath at our sin on himself. And again, for him to be a sufficient saviour, to bear the punishment for sin, he needs to come as a human. Because he can only do it as one of us. Think of it back in school. You've just done something naughty. And you've, I don't know what you've done, you've flicked the ears of the girl in front or something like that. And you've been given a detention. Well, actually, you really want to go and play with your friends. And so you say to your teacher, if I can find someone to take my place, will you let me? And amazingly, your teacher says, yes. Someone can stand in your place and take your detention for you. And so you say, okay, well, Jerry will do it. She says, Jerry? You mean Jerry the school gerbil? Yeah, he's here anyway, he can take my place. Of course not. It has to be someone the same, another pupil who is to take your place. And it's the same here. If Jesus is to be a suitable substitute, if he's to take our place, to bear God's wrath at our sin, then he too has to be one who could sin. He has to be human. That's why the sacrifice of the Old Testament could never deal with sin. The only sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 18, He's able to help us in our temptation. Empathy is a tremendous thing, isn't it? When you're facing a trial or suffering, it's a real comfort to have people who can empathize, who can understand how you're feeling, who know what you're going through, who've been there before, who've walked the same road as you. And it's easy, isn't it, in the Christian life, as we battle with sin, as we face opposition, to feel we're on our own. And certainly that God doesn't understand what we're going through. God's up there. He's never had any of these problems that I face. After all, what does he know about battling sin? Thinking lustful thoughts, losing temper with the children, living in a society consumed with materialism. What does he know about opposition, about upsetting colleagues or them not being willing to toe the line? About having to live with a husband who doesn't believe the same as you, who doesn't like you spending all your time at church stuff. But that's the point. You see, because Jesus did come as a man, he experienced suffering, he experienced temptation, and so he can empathize with us, he can help us. And if you're tempted to say, well, okay, it was all right for him, I mean, he's God, it's easy for him. Well, think of this. The way to stop temptation, the only way to stop temptation, is to give in. So our experience of temptation is never as strong as Jesus, because at some point, we give in. And yet Jesus never did. He constantly faced temptation. And what the writer, though, is specifically speaking about here, I think, is temptation arising from suffering. That's what the Hebrews were facing, the temptation to give up. They'd been bullied as Christians, and they were tempted to turn away, to not be obedient. But look at Jesus Christ. That is the temptation that he felt most intensely. As he looked forward to the cross and he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Lord to take away the cup. And yet, he stood firm. He resisted the temptation to turn away. And so as the readers face opposition, as we may face suffering for being a Christian, tempted to give up, we can take encouragement from that Jesus has been there too. We're not on our own. He knows what we're going through. He knows how hard it is to live the Christian life. He's felt the pain. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. He has been tempted to the point of death. And so we can pray to him as a brother who knows how we're feeling, who knows what we're going through. So let me appeal to you to stick with Jesus. You see, it's very tempting to look at Jesus, the apparent weakness, and be tempted to drift, to lose confidence in him, to begin to hedge our bets and to not live wholeheartedly for him. But we've seen that Jesus is God's King, that he has chosen to become a man in weakness and experience suffering for our sake, on our behalf, for our salvation. And so the very thing that may cause us to become embarrassed or to give up on Jesus is what is the means by which he is qualified to save us. The way he's enabled to open up death, to deal with our sin, and to help us now as we're being tempted. And so as we look forward with confidence to the future, and we're to be encouraged to keep going in the present. Don't put your hope in anyone or anything else, because no one else is able to offer you that confidence for the future or encouragement now. You see, we've been saying about how we're to be filling our minds with Jesus. That's the purpose of the writer of the Hebrews wants, to fill our horizons and our lives with Jesus, to make him bigger. And Jesus' humanity doesn't make him smaller. It makes him even greater and even more worthy to be praised and worshipped. Let's pray together. Father, we do worship the Lord Jesus for his willingness to come as a man. We thank you that through his willingness to come in weakness and suffering, that he was able to be our Saviour. We thank you that he has destroyed death, that he has dealt with our sin, and that he does know what it means to walk the road of faithfulness and obedience to you in this world. Father, please would you help us to find comfort and hope in Jesus Christ and his humanity, and so worship him all the more this week. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.